We're going to be in Zechariah 6 tonight, but we're at a point of transition that if you've been reading along in Meredith Klein's book, you know he quits here, so we're going to be on our own for the rest of it, which is can be a scary thought anyway. But he has, throughout his book, referred to Zechariah as a diptych. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right, but the pronunciation guide on Google sounded like it was two short I's. It's spelled D-I-P-T-Y-C-H. And he used it so many times, I finally looked it up to figure out what in the world he's talking about. And as I understand it, what that is, either in literature or in art, let's take art first. It's like a piece of art or an icon or something where it has two halves that match with a hinge in between. And so you would close it for travel, and when you opened it, the two pictures or what was on either side matched. So they patterned each other. And the same thing could be done in literature, where there was kind of a hinge, and on either side it sort of patterned. You know, we'd probably use the word parallel portions of the book, but he uses that word throughout. And what I've tried to reproduce for you on the outline there is at least some of his presentation of the book of Zechariah in the what he considers the hinge. In the passage we're going to look at tonight, he considers the hinge of the book between the first half of the book and the last half of the book, and then he considers both of those portions having a hinge as well. And I'm largely in agreement with the way he's done it, and I'm very confident I've given you the first half exactly as he would present it, and I think it has merits are thinking about it. The second half is, I'm not. He doesn't spell it out. He gives this very complicated formula, and I've read through some of it, and I am trying to read through it again to write it out and figure it out. And so the second half of this is probably going to change as we go along. Don't bank on that. Okay, I've given you an idea, but don't bank on it. The second part, half of this outline, but the first half is what he has given to us, and I think it's pretty valid. And as we look at Zechariah as a Christ-centered book, and as we look at it at its place in redemptive history, the reason Zechariah was written. It was written to remember the people that had returned from exile. It had both a near picture, a near vision or near future in mind, encouraging the people that had returned to the land to rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, resettle the land. But it's very clear as you go through it that it has a future view in mind, too. And the future view in mind is obviously the eternal kingdom that Christ is building and ultimately pointing to Him. And the passage we're going to look at tonight, I think, particularly focuses on that. But as you look at that first half of the diptych, and if y'all find it's pronounced differently, you let me know, okay? But, you know, when I say it, it reminds me of the animal that the Bonner's mom had when she was a little girl in Eritrea, a dick-dick. See, that's at the zoo. That's what I think of when I say it. But it's not. It's, you know, it's two halves matching. But each of the first half and second half of the book have an introduction, and then they have, in the first half, it's seven visions with the middle vision. Vision number four being this hinge, and his at least the theory that Meredith Klein puts forward is that there's a second half of the book that has also an introduction, and then there are these burdens or oracles that that present the various ideas, with the middle one being a hinge, and there's a parallel. And we will see some of the parallels between the first half and the second half. But just looking at that first half again, Vision 1, the rider on the red horse. Vision 2 is the four horns and the four craftsmen. So you have God promising to be with his people. After the introduction, God promising to be with his people. You have the enemies of God's kingdom, which God is going to triumph over. You have the man with the measuring line, which is Zerubbabel, and he's rebuilding the temple and encouraged in that. The hinge of the first half is that wonderful passage on justification by faith in chapter 3, which is the cleansing of the high priest and him being robed in righteousness. Vision 5 is the two golden lampstands. It's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And then Vision 6 and 7 are turning from encouraging to warnings. Vision 6, the warning of what will happen to the people if they persist in disobedience. And then the last vision, Vision 7, is the final judgment that will come. And so, just operating on this scenario, the hinge of the book, in other words, where the book turns, is in chapter 6. So turn to Zechariah, and there is a clear change in the way things are written that I do want you to see, that shows we are moving from visions to now more of an oracle, more of a pronunciation of the word coming to Zechariah. And the comparison you see is, in the visions, Zechariah looks up and sees something, and then I'll compare with what we see. So turn back to Zechariah 1. Here in Zechariah 1:8, we're told specifically, "During the night I had a vision," and he describes it. So be prepared to turn a lot right here. So then you turn to Zechariah 1:18, and you see this fair phrase that we're going to see repeated. "Then I looked up, and there before me were." Okay, that's then in chapter 2, verse 1. "Then I looked up, and there before me was," in vision, the vision in chapter 3 and chapter 4. We don't have that formula, but Zechariah sees things. In chapter 5, verse 1, again, we see that again. I looked again, and there before me was. And in chapter 6, I looked up again, and there before me were. So all through the visions, you have this kind of formula. I looked up, and there was this. But now notice the change in Zechariah 6, verse 9. "The word of the Lord came to me." And you see it in chapter 7, verse 1. "In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah." In Zechariah 7, verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me." Chapter 8, verse 1, "Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me." And then as we go on through the book, we'll see that same phrase repeated. And so it is clear that there is a change taking place here at this point in the book. Whether we accept Klein's total layout of it or not, it is clear there's a change. There's a change from what visions that Zechariah sees to revelations that God is giving to him, or pronouncements God's giving to him. What are sometimes called oracles or burdens as they get spelled out. And so let's go to the portion before us tonight and work our way through that. And as the hinge of the book, as Vision 4 was kind of a hinge in the first section, which was focused on Joshua the high priest, a picture of Jesus Christ, here we have a very similar emphasis. And let me just read the whole section. We'll come back and talk about it. Zechariah 6, verse 9. The word of the Lord came to me. Take silver and gold from the exiles of Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. And the crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. Now, I had some major plumbing problems at the house today, so I didn't get to review it. Hopefully this won't be too terribly rough. But you have very clearly, even just reading it, you can see clearly this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. But how do we see what's being laid out? And I want to skip the initial part about the exiles from Babylon who are coming back to the land and the gold and the silver. And a focal point of this is that they take the silver and gold in verse 11, and they make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Now, there's a practical reason why they would have crowned the high priest. The actual ruler of the land was Zerubbabel. And so if anyone, in terms of a political nature, was to be crowned, it would have been Zerubbabel. But remember that Israel was still vassals of, the Persians. And Darius and the other Persian kings would have probably not looked on it too kindly to have someone crowned as a king in Israel at this point in time in history. But the more important reason why Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, is going to be crowned is because we're going to see in him this union of the priesthood and the kingship. On a practical level, it wouldn't have created alarm in Persia for that to take place. But more significantly, we're seeing the union of the rule, the crown, and the priesthood in Joshua. Just as in the fourth vision, he's robed in righteousness. He's had his filthy robes taken off, and he's been put on the robe of righteousness. And even in that passage, he's given a mitre. He's given a crown-like thing. Here, he's given this crown of silver and of gold. And you have this man who's being a picture of the coming Messiah, who will unite all of God's people under his rule and his reign. And the reason we know that it's talking about him ultimately, about Christ ultimately, is because he goes on to say in verse 12, tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here's the man whose name is the branch. And earlier in the book, when the whole idea of the branch came up in an earlier vision, we reflected on the prophecies of Isaiah, some in Jeremiah, but particularly Isaiah, where a stump, out of the stump of Jesse, a branch will spring forth. And it's in Isaiah chapter 11, it's a clear prophecy of the coming kingdom of the Messiah. And this Joshua, son of Jehozadak, is the picture of the Messiah that will come. He will be the branch. And the task given to him is that he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord. So this king, this priest king, is the one who's going to build the temple. You are Peter, Jesus said, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. So this is the builder of the kingdom. Now, should it, the builder of the temple, in terms of the context of when this was written and who was in charge of it, it was Zerubbabel. I mean, that's what he, in the fifth vision, that's what he was, or no, I guess it was the third vision, that's what he was told. Zerubbabel, you're going to build this temple, and don't despise the day of small things. It's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Here we're told, no, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, he's the one who's going to be the builder of the temple. But of course, it's not him personally. He's pointing ahead to Jesus Christ, who will build his church. So it's looking beyond the earthly temple that they're working on right now to the heavenly kingdom, to the messianic kingdom, which the messianic son will build. And this hinge of the book is focused upon him. It's he who will build the temple of the Lord. And notice what it says, and he will be clothed with majesty, and he will sit on his throne. The robes of majesty, the majesty, the crown will be put on him. The robes of majesty will be given to him, and he will sit on the throne, and he will build the temple. And all of this draws our attention and our thinking back to the covenant God made with David. Because remember, David had it in mind to build the temple. He wanted to build the temple. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, it was his desire to build the temple. And God said, no, you're a man of war. You're not going to build the temple, but your son will. And the near fulfillment of that covenant promise, of course, was Solomon, David's son, who sat on his throne and built the temple. But we know he was an imperfect son. That his reign did not last forever. Because remember, God said to David, one of your descendants will sit on your throne forever. And that was the promise. And he's the one that's going to build my temple. And we know that Solomon was a near partial fulfillment, or at least a near fulfillment of that. And we know even now this rebuilding of the temple is in part a fulfillment. But this is what it's all looking forward to. It's looking forward to the true king, Jesus Christ, the son of David, who would sit on the throne. And he will build the kingdom. And what's so wonderfully important for them and wonderfully important for you and for me is you and I don't always see the church very strong in the world. In fact, we see it looking very, very weak. And it would be very easy for us to despair of the work of the building of the temple, the true kingdom. And we need not despair. It's okay to be discouraged, and it's okay to see things as not looking very good, but don't ever despair. Because Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, will sit on the throne, and he will build the temple. He will build the kingdom. He will fulfill the covenant promise made from God to David. And he will sit on the throne. And so he's robed with majesty and he's sitting on the throne. And it goes on to say there in verse 13, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. Now that phrase is, in a way, kind of confusing, and Meredith Klein's explanation is just as confusing in some ways to me. But the idea is that in this one, you have the union of the king and union of the priesthood. And of course, along with that, obviously, he's the prophet. Christ, of course, is the prophet like Moses, who would speak and they're to listen to him. And when you read the book of Acts, it's really interesting. I was reading that this morning. when you read the book of Acts. There are many times in that early chapter, those early chapters, when the apostles make reference to that point. That God said, Moses said, God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers. Listen to him. Deuteronomy 18. And that was the message of the early church. And along with that, of course, Christ raised, sitting on the throne. And obviously, he's the high priest. But you have the enthronement of this priest king. He will sit on the throne. He will be robed in glory. And then there will be this peace between them. And the way Meredith Klein interprets this is that he sees that there will be harmony between the two, that the priest is being raised up and the priest is seated on the throne along with the eternal God. And so that between, and he sees it as a Trinitarian peace or a Trinitarian union, that the Son sitting on the throne next to the Father and the two of them, between them is peace. And whether we interpret it that way or interpret it as between the role of the priest and the role of the king, in addition to the role of the prophet, there will be peace. You nevertheless have this exaltation of the Messiah in his role as the priest king to bring glory to Almighty God. And it's interesting, if you turn to Psalm 110, I didn't have you turn to 2 Samuel 7. That was the the other covenant promise made. But in Psalm 110, where we have the enthronement of the Son and connected to the priesthood, this is, in a sense, the covenant promises of God the Father to God the Son, which are behind this. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, and you will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. You will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And so you have in this one psalm the combination of the promises of the eternal priesthood and the rule and the reign of the Son that would be next to the Father until God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. So we have the crowning, coronation of the royal Son, who's the temple builder. We have this enthronement of the priest king. And then we have woven together in here before and after this part the gathering of the nations, the gathering of the people as a reward for the Son, for his work. And these three things are the things that I'm wanting to try to have you, you know, get your mind around as we read this passage. So the first is the coronation of this royal Son who would be the temple builder. The second thing is that you have this priest king sitting on the throne as part of the covenant promises. But then you also have this priest king sitting on the throne, building the temple, who receiving the reward from the Father for his work that God had promised to give to him. And you see some of this in this passage itself in Zechariah 6. You had the beginning of it in the word of the Lord came to him, take the silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. So God is receiving, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, by implication, is receiving these tributes from these exiles who have returned to the land, and they're creating this crown. Just as an aside, another reason why this passage wouldn't have caused any fear in the kings of Persia is that crown didn't stay on Joshua's head, but at verse 14 tells us it became a memorial in the temple they were building as a sign of what was being done. But verse 15 tells us those who are far away will come and they will help to build the temple of the Lord. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. So the exiles of Israel will come back to the land and offer their tribute to the Son. And the Gentiles, those afar off, God will gather and bring, and they will become part of building the kingdom. And so you have this enthroned Jesus building his kingdom, gathering a Jew and Gentile alike under the banner of his mighty power. And this is, in a sense, a direct fulfillment of Psalm 2. So turn to Psalm 2 for a moment. As you're turning there, we have passages in the New Testament that remind us of that the people that come to the Lord are those that the Father has given to him. Remember Jesus in John chapter 6. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So all that the Father has given me, I will lose none of them that the Father has given me. So there's a people that God the Father has given to the Son, and he's given them to the Son in honor and as a reward for the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ dies on the cross, he purchases your redemption, and you are the reward of that sacrifice. You're part of that gold and silver crown that he wears. You're part of the treasure that Christ has earned by his sacrifice. I mean, when you think about that, that's pretty astounding. The Son of God died for you, and we think, well, he's our reward. But no, the fact is, you're his reward. You, a person who was a sinner, who hated God, you become the treasure in his crown, the reward of his sacrifice. What an amazing, amazing statement of love. Well, we have the earlier part of the psalm when it talks about the nations conspiring against the Lord and the Lord having them in derision. But notice at verse 7, verse 6, the start of verse 6. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Now, for the wicked, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. And there's the warning. Therefore, kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. So there's the warning against those disobedient nations. But we have to look at it and put it in the context of Zechariah chapter 6. What you have is this promise where the Father, the decree of the Lord, before the foundations of the earth, the decree of the Lord, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, the Father says to the Son, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And Jesus Christ, the temple builder, has asked the Father for the nations, and they become his inheritance. You, as part of that, become his inheritance. And his exaltation, his being enthroned, his being robed in glory, his receiving the nations as his inheritance, comes after his humiliation. Now, that's not in this passage, except by implication in the word branch. The idea that he is a branch. In Isaiah chapter 53, who has believed or reported, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him as a tender shoot, as a root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's the branch. So in this passage, his humiliation isn't unfolded in great detail, but by implication it's there. It's because he became that branch, you see, and suffered that humiliation, that then he is crowned with glory and honor and receives you as his inheritance. So Zechariah 6, 9 through 15 is a very appropriate hinge because it helps us to pull all of the things going on and all of the scriptures back to Christ. And the note of our hymn before him, as we read it in Revelation, for the rest of our days in eternity, will be, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And that will be our song forever. May this picture of Christ be a blessing and encouragement to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the richness of your love and the richness of your word, and how woven in these Old Testament passages and visions and pronouncements and even this historical event is a foreshadowing of that great work of Christ on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, that you in your mercy have made us to be part of his inheritance. Thank you that we will have the privilege with the saints forever and ever to sing the glory of his wonderful name and to rejoice in his great work on our behalf. Father, encourage us as we leave this place, as we enter this week and face frustrations of different kinds, people that don't know you, that oppose you, those in authority and power who are opposed to your church, the weakness and frailty, the unbelief even on among those who claim to be a part of your church, Lord, all of which causes us to be discouraged and even at times on the border of despair. May we know that you are the kingdom builder, the temple builder, and you will reign forever and ever. May we find our hope and our strength and our peace in you in whatever we face. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.